Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I need to lose weight. Diet. Deprivation. Misery. Ugh.
What if you could lose weight without feeling awful? R3 Weight Loss by Susan Torberg is the real food plan you've been dreaming about. No calorie counting or journaling. A doable plan for real life. With R3 Weight Loss, you'll break those sugar and carb cravings but still be able to eat things you love, teaching you discipline and managing your weight for life. Visit r3weightlossplan.com. $39 will change your life.
Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. As last, we're talking about his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And kind of in celebration of that book and also taking it as a good theme, we thought, well, let's do a couple hours on that. So if you have a challenge for us Catholics, hey, why do you Catholics do this when the Bible says that? Why do you Catholics believe this when the Bible says that? We covered a bunch of them last hour. Let me throw one out at you to get us started this hour. All right, Carlo?
All right.
Carlo Broussard, of course, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a speaker extraordinaire, a father of a bunch of, are they all healthy now or do any of them have colds? I was going to say all now healthy kids, but no.
Well, we're still kind of
still
on
the... weaseling your way out of that.
We're almost out the woods, but there's a few trees to get past.
All right, fair enough. And the author, of course, of this book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Here's one for you. We have priests in the Catholic Church, but St. Peter says we're all priests. So how do you reconcile that? That look, there's a universal priesthood of all Christian people. We've been made priests,
right,
in our relationship with Christ by being configured to him. So what is this with you Catholics and the priesthood, so to speak?
Yeah, and what you're referring to there is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where St. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we're all priests. And he's referring to the universal priesthood of the baptized. So that would seem to contradict the Catholic belief that we have a distinct ministerial or hierarchical priesthood, such as Father so-and-so who offers Mass or celebrates the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Well, what I point out in my book, Si, is that, first of all, it's interesting that the parallel that Peter makes here is with Exodus 19:6. It's almost a quote verbatim where Exodus 19:6 says, and with reference to Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Mm-hmm. Peter's clearly alluding to that text and saying how the Christian people are the fulfillment of Israel, right? The new Israel of God, you might say. But that parallel, that allusion actually supports the Catholic view that there is a ministerial priesthood in the New Testament kingdom of God. And the reason is this, because yes, there was a universal priesthood of the Israelites as faithful members of God's people. But just because there was universal priesthood, it didn't follow from that there was no ministerial priesthood, because we know from Scripture that Aaron and his sons were ordained as priests, according to Exodus 28 and Leviticus 8. They were to minister to the universal priesthood. So there was a higher rank priest. So Aaron was the high priest, and his sons ministered with him as a middle rank of priestly ministry. And then you had the lower rank of the universal priesthood. Now, Peter in 1 Peter 2 is making the parallel that, you know, the baptized Christians, they match up with the lower rank of priestly ministry as the universal priesthood. We know from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we have a high priest, that's Jesus. So if we're matching up with two of the three ranks of priestly ministry in the old Israel of God, in the new Israel of God, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that there's going to be a middle rank in the new Israel of God as well, a priestly ministry that matches up with the sons of Aaron, those priests who serve with the high priest. And that is the hierarchical priesthood of the bishops and the presbyters that we see revealed in the New Testament, where they minister as ministerial priests. They perform priestly functions like forgiving sins, right? And anointing with oil that a sick person would be healed, and praying a prayer of faith in order that the sins would be forgiven in James 5:14-16. But in union with the high priest, Jesus Christ. So that's one way in which we can meet the challenge and show that 1 Peter 2:9 in no way undermines or contradicts the Catholic belief. And then, of course, I give evidence, as I just mentioned, that the apostles and even the bishops and the presbyters that the bishops ordain engage in priestly functions. Even Jesus' command for the apostles to forgive sins in John 20:23, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, right?
Yeah.
Well, that suggests that he's constituting them as priests, because in the Old Testament, when you wanted to have your sins forgiven, you committed a sin, you go to whom? The priests. You go to the priests and you offer a guilt offering, right? An atonement for sin. And you even confess your sins, right? And that offering, that sacrifice is offered to make atonement for sin. So notice in the Old Covenant, even God used his ordained priestly ministers, right, and associated them with the administration of the forgiveness of sins. And so here Jesus is saying, forgive sins. And in light of that Old Testament backdrop, it becomes clear that Jesus is actually constituting them as priests. Now, there's a difference between the Old and the New, right? In the New Testament, these apostles have the very authority to make the judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive.
Yes.
And that Jesus will forgive in and through their pronouncement rather than an act of obedience to God's command to offer a sacrifice, hoping that God will have mercy, right? So there is an essential difference between the two. And then there's other New Testament passages where it becomes clear that the apostles are priests that constitute a hierarchical priesthood over and above the universal priesthood. And we can maybe talk about that throughout the show.
Carlo is our guest, Carlo Broussard. He's the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. If you got an objection to Catholic belief, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're a Catholic person who might want help kind of addressing one of these objections, you're welcome to call as well, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Chris in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Chris, your challenge for Carlo.
Yes, it's kind of a follow-up with his statements on the priesthood, and it has to do with celibacy.
Okay.
I have a Protestant friend who has been saying that there is no biblical reasons for celibacy. And my argument was that it did go back to the time of Christ calling the apostles to lead family and so forth. And he restated that to actually the apostles never really left their families, that the families did travel along with them. And so that that state of celibacy is fine, but also there is room for non-celibacy. And I think he's in touch with a lot of things that are happening in the news today with the two popes weighing in on celibacy, particularly for priests in the Amazon, and then Pope Benedict reaffirming the need for celibacy in the priesthood.
Right. So, all right. Well, what about that? What about?
Yeah. So, if the question is there room for married clergy, even within our current circumstances within the Catholic Church, the answer is yes. I mean, it's common for priests. So, for example, in the eastern part of the Catholic Church and the eastern rites who are in union with the Bishop of Rome, priests can be married. There's a few nuances and restrictions of celibacy for a bishop and a priest who is being ordained as a celibate. And he, from my understanding, he cannot get married after that. But if you have a married man who is, he can be ordained a priest within the Eastern rites. And even within the West, you have some former Anglican priests who convert to Catholicism and they are married. My pastor is one of them at Holy Martyrs in Marietta there at the Anglican Ordinariate Parish. So there is room, but that doesn't mean that celibacy is a bad thing and we need to get rid of it wholesale, as Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI and many have argued it is a good thing that we need to keep. As far as what is the biblical evidence for that, Chris, that it is a discipline. So, whether how restrictive and how lenient it's, this principle or this precept of celibacy is going to be, that's up to the judgment of the church, right?
Okay. It's not a divine law.
It's not a divine law. It's a disciplinary precept that's up to the judgment of the church. And of course, Catholics can, go back and forth and whether, this application of the precept is prudential or not. Okay. But this discipline is indeed rooted in sacred scripture, Chris. And so, for example, I point this out in my book. If you get a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, there's one of the chapters where I go through several biblical passages and explain how they support the Catholic practice of clerical celibacy and even celibacy within religious vocations. And one example is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, where St. Paul gives Timothy instructions concerning a widow being, quote-unquote, enrolled, and how he instructs Timothy not to enroll a younger widow, for if she makes a pledge, right, and then wants to marry someone later, she's going to incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge, right? So what is Paul getting at there? Because Paul says in Romans 7, if your spouse dies, you're free to marry. So what's going on? Why is this young widow, if she marries, mm-hmm. right, again, why is she incurring condemnation for violating her first pledge? What first pledge is Paul talking about? It's that first pledge of celibacy,
yeah.
to be enrolled within this order of widows who are exercising and practicing celibacy. And so there we have explicit evidence from St. Paul. And then, of course, St. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 in particular, where he's encouraging celibacy, right, to the unmarried, the widows, I say that it's well for them to remain single as I do. And then in subsequent verses, he goes on and on again, you know, promoting celibacy and how it's a good thing. And then, of course, we have Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19, where he says there are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And if you can accept it, you ought to accept it. So we have good, strong biblical basis for the disciplinary precept or the Catholic practice of clerical celibacy as well as celibacy within a religious vocation. So I don't know. What do you think about that, Chris?
Oh, I think that's great because he was using a passage from Timothy to say that there was not. So if there are other passages that support the fact that if we have a basis for celibacy, that would be a wonderful thing. So that's a good point that I could pass on to him as well.
Yeah, and I think if I could guess, Chris, I don't know if you remember, was it 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul calls, he refers to doctrines of demons for those who forbid marriage? Do you recall if that was the passage he was referring to?
No, I don't recall.
Okay.
It's probably that one.
Uh-huh. That's a common one. And in that passage, Chris, it's important to know that Paul is not condemning the discipline of celibacy for clerics and those in religious orders, religious vocations. He's condemning those who forbid marriage in an absolute sense because, and Paul, he makes this very clear. He goes on to emphasize and underscore the good of marriage. And then, of course, there's food there as well, the good of food. And that clues us in on why those in the first century were forbidding marriage, because they thought it was evil. And so Paul has to counteract that and say, no, it is good. Marriage is a good thing. And so notice that Paul is condemning those who forbid marriage because they think marriage is evil, right? In no way does 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 undermine or contradict the Catholic traditional Christian practice of celibacy for those widows in 1 Timothy 5, celibacy for religious vocations, celibacy for ordained ministers.
Chris, thanks very much. Got to take a quick break. We're talking about meeting the Protestant challenge this hour. Your challenges are welcome. There are a couple lines open, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. And man, the phones just keep lighting up, so we got to keep moving. We'll do our best to get to everybody on the line. Thank you so much for your calls. They're challenges. These calls are challenges today. Maybe a challenge that someone has heard and they need help addressing, or maybe that someone wants to pose to us because they actually they hold with this challenge. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief is Carlo's latest book. And that is what we take our show topic from today. So if you have a Protestant challenge to a Catholic belief, especially one rooted in your understanding of the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We got to go to Bianca in Australia watching on YouTube Live, because if you call from Australia, you go to the top of the line. Hello, Bianca.
Hi, Si. How you going?
Very, very well, thank you. I love that Australians say, how you going? How are you going as far as the fires and everything?
Yes, yes.
Are you all right?
Yes, I'm all right. And how are you, Carlo? Going good?
I'm doing very well, Bianca. Thank you.
Bianca, before we get to your question, have you ever been to the Gong? Wollongong? Wollongong?
I have not been to Wollongong, actually.
All right, because Carlo and I have. So I'm just saying.
We've been to a place in Australia that you haven't.
All right, Bianca, enough of interrogating you. Your challenge for Carlo.
Okay, so I'm actually Catholic, but when speaking to Protestants, the thing that they can't wrap their head around in regards to the Eucharist is why Jesus would choose to give us his body and blood, not necessarily like the biblical basis for it, but why he would actually choose to do that for us.
Yeah, that's a great question. And St. Thomas Aquinas actually had a few things to say about this. And he gives a list of them. You can check it out in his Summa Theologiae, Part 3, Question 75, Article 1. And one of the many, he gives what he calls fitting reasons for why Jesus would make himself present to us under the appearance of bread and wine in the Blessed Sacrament. And one of those, which I find fascinating, is fundamentally because of or out of love and friendship. And what Aquinas does is he bases it on one of the fitting reasons that the Word was made flesh, right? He says, this belongs to Christ's love, out of which for our salvation he assumed a true body of our nature. So it was Christ's love, and from that love desiring to be intimately present with us in the flesh, that motivated the Word, right, gave reason for the Word to become flesh. That's a fitting reason for the sake of love and friendship. And for Aquinas and many others in the tradition of the church, it's for that very same reason that Jesus wills to remain present with us until the end of the age, until the end of time, to remain with us in his body, in the fullness of his divine and human nature, body, blood, soul, human nature, and divinity, divine nature, for that sake of friendship, because it is a special feature of friendship, Aquinas says, to live together with friends, to be in communio, to be in communion, bodily, right?
Right.
And so if you look at it through that lens, you can see that if Jesus didn't give us the Eucharist, well, then he would only be present with us in a spiritual way. And so there would be some aspect of friendship that would be lacking, namely that bodily communion with between the friends. But in the Eucharist, with Jesus being present with us, in the presence of his body and his blood, and also his soul and his divinity, he remains present with us in order to keep that special feature of friendship, to be in communion with us bodily, right? In that way. And so it's a sign of his supreme charity. It's a sign that he wants to remain intimately involved with us. Now, that's a theological reason, but if you look at the writings and the work of, for example, Dr. Brant Petrie, there's even some biblical reasons of why Jesus would remain present with us under the appearance of bread and wine. And for example, Dr. Brant Petrie, in his work, The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, he talks about what is called the bread of the presence, right? Those 12 cakes of bread that were on the golden table in the holy place in the temple, that were a sign of the manna in the wilderness and the 12 tribes of Israel, and that was called the bread of the presence, that was perpetually there in the temple, where the priests would go and minister, right? And so with that Old Testament backdrop, it's fitting that Jesus, the true bread that comes down from heaven, his flesh, would remain with us, present to us, right? Under the appearance of bread and wine until the end of the age. So for that reason, that's another fitting reason, for the sake of fulfilling the Old Testament type that points toward the New Testament reality or fulfillment, namely the Eucharist.
What do you make of that, Bianca?
That's perfect. Thank you so much, guys.
Thank you very, very much. Yes. It's very nice to hear your Australian accent. Where are you in Australia, by the way?
I am in Adelaide, actually.
Oh, Adelaide. Oh, okay. All right. Well,
in South Australia.
Yep. And are the fires calming down there? Are you still, are things burning up terribly?
We've just been through a rough patch. It's not too bad here in Adelaide, but we've got a lot of smoke coming in from a lot of places. So sometimes, it's so bad you can't really see too much in front of you, but, I trust God, and I know that we'll get through it soon. So.
Amen.
Right, right. Well, you got to know, as Carlos said, our prayers are with you, but people all over the world praying for Australia. Yeah. So thanks for the chance to hear your lovely Australian accent.
I hope you go well.
Yeah, that's not how you do it.
That didn't sound right.
Just say good day.
I can't do that. I'm not even going to try it, man. Matt Frad's going to call me and fuss at me.
Bye, Bianca. Let us go then to Alan in Defiance, Ohio, where everybody's mad at everybody else there in Defiance, Ohio, watching on YouTube Live. Alan, what's your challenge?
Oh, am I on?
You are.
Okay. All right. This is probably more of a philosophical, probably discussion or idea, but I'll do the best I can here.
Okay.
In the Protestant world, whenever anybody talks about being blessed or getting a blessing or, God has blessed me with certain things, it's always like a physical idea. It's always, God blessed me with a great day. God blessed me with, clothes on my back, food to eat, something like that. In the Catholic Church, there is this idea of sacraments, blessings, and sacramentals, which seem to be a very spiritual idea. Mm. And I was just curious.
Yeah.
What is going on there? Like, I don't understand the concept, I guess.
Right. Right.
Yeah. So, Alan, there is a difference in meaning. So the same term is being used, right? But if you're not careful, you might equivocate. As you've brought up, God bless me with a great day, that's simply using the term in reference to all good things come from the good God, right? I have a good day. I have a great wife, a great home, great kids, a great car. Everything's good, right? All these good things in my life. And we recognize that they're coming from the goodness of God and his divine plan. He saw fit to give me these good things at this moment in time. And so I respond with gratitude for that blessing, right? The way we use, now granted, as Catholics, we use the term blessing in that way as well. We're blessed by God in common parlance. But within our theological tradition, blessing is used specifically as a what we would call a sacramental, like, and it involves physical things. So you have words that are being pronounced and a gesture by an ordained minister, like priests and a deacon or a bishop, making the sign of the cross over a particular object and blessing it, that is, setting it apart for the use of God and to direct us to God. And sometimes there are certain blessings that are said over a particular material object. And because that blessing is said over the object, the content and the meaning and the request that's embedded within the words of the prayer remains with that object. So like a Saint Benedict medal, right? Whenever there's certain prayers said over that, wherever that Saint Benedict medal is, there you're going to have those special prayers being associated with it, right? And that protection from evil, etc. So blessing within the Catholic tradition as administered by an ordained minister is something distinct than just when we're talking about physical things as blessings from God, as good as all good things come from God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
So you could parse it out like this. In the former way, you know, a blessing from God as a good thing, it is something that is good for me to perfect me in my human nature, right, as a human being, that God has blessed me with in my life, has given me. These blessings in the Catholic way are good things as well to perfect my nature as a human being, but we refer to them as these specific prayers that are prayed by an ordained minister where graces can be communicated when these things are used with the proper disposition in the soul.
Carla Broussard, our guest, meeting the Protestant challenge. We got a whole bunch of people on the line. So if you're on the line, please hang on the line. We're going to do our very best to get to you before the top of the hour.
Hi, this is Father Robert Spitzer, president of the Majus Center of Reason and Faith, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, does it matter how we dress for Mass?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Well, it matters that you dress for Mass. I know that part. But sorry, that was dumb. It's like dumb jokes on a Wednesday. I don't know why. Wednesday should be dumb joke day. Like, did you know? Are you aware that Thursday is Groovy Music Day here? Are you familiar with that idea?
No, I did not know that. Yeah, is that a new 2020 thing?
No. We've been doing that for a long time.
Really?
Yeah, Groovy Music Thursdays. But we don't usually see you on Thursdays.
Well, I don't do open forums.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. So
that's cool.
Dumb joke Wednesdays.
Dumb joke Wednesday. Although it's not actually that dumb, Si. It's very philosophically insightful.
Because
notice you distinguish the difference between that we must be dressed and how we must be dressed. Mm-hmm.
The accidents from the essentials.
Very good.
Let's go to Kenny and say, oh, but I guess I should reset a little bit here. We're talking with Carlo about his new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. We've asked the folks who are Protestants who may look at something that Catholics do and say that does not comport with what's in the Bible, and they want to challenge us on that. We're happy to take that challenge. We've also said, you know, if you're a Catholic person who either faces one of these challenges or just would like some help reasoning through the Catholic position, that you're welcome to call. And we got a lot of the calls. The lines are pretty full right now, so I'll give out the number in a minute. Kenny in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. You are up next, Kenny. Your challenge for Carlo.
Hi, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call this evening. I am a Baptist. Actually, I don't know what I am now. I've been going to my local Catholic parish for about 3 months now.
Okay, awesome.
I've been meeting with one of my priests there, or one of the priests at the church. But my concern, they have me doing my RCIA through a website. It's catechismclass.com. And one of the concerns, I haven't been able to meet with the priest I was working with because he's been out of town.
Sure.
But the one problem I've been having was reading over the stuff with Mary.
Yeah.
And they seem to be putting, or the labeling in the study stuff that I've had, that she was also living without sin.
Right.
From what I've been reading. And really what I want to get into, and also the prayers to Mary. When I'm reading, I have a New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition Bible, and I'm reading in John 14, verse 6, and I looked at my King James as well, and John 14, 6, I'm sure you guys know the verse. Jesus said to him, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Amen.
Can you explain to me maybe why Catholics do pray to Mary? I mean, I've felt so welcome in the Catholic Church. I love everything about it so far. But this has just really confused me and concerned me about the perfection of Mary and praying through her to get to Christ, especially when I'm reading this in a Catholic Bible. So,
thank you. Yeah. Okay, Kenny. So you threw out a couple of things there on the table. You know, the idea of us asking Mary to pray for us, and why that doesn't take away from Jesus' unique mediation to the Father. And then you brought up the issue of Mary's sinlessness. So let's see if we can at least touch a little bit on them, and I'll direct you to some resources. Concerning Mary's intercession, well, think about this, Kenny. We shouldn't avoid or reject requesting Mary's prayers for us any more than we should avoid or reject requesting other Christians on earth to pray for us. If your concern is the appropriateness of requesting Mary to pray for us, if your concern is, well, that seems to take away from Jesus as the unique mediator, according to 1 Timothy 2:5, and as you brought out John 14:6, well, then if you follow that logic, Kenny, then you're going to have to deny all Christian intercession. So just as one Christian in the mystical body of Christ praying for another Christian in the mystical body of Christ does not take away from the unique mediation of Jesus to the Father, so too Mary, a Christian in heaven, member of the mystical body of Christ, praying for another Christian, member of the mystical body of Christ, here on earth, me, doesn't take away from the unique mediation of Jesus. And the reason is, Kenny, is because her intercession for me, her prayers for me, my prayers for Cy, my prayers for you, your prayers for me, are effectual in our lives, bring about blessings, to get back to the previous caller, in our lives, because we are members of who? Of Jesus. And through Jesus, we have access to the throne of God the Father, from which all grace comes. And so, Kenny, we affirm John 14:6 that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, because he is both divine and human. Because of the incarnation, Kenny, because in the person of the Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, you have a union of the human nature, of human nature with the divine nature, through the Word made flesh, we now have access to the Father. And it is only Jesus who can give us access to the Father, because he is both human and divine. Mary does not give us access to the Father, right? It is Jesus who is the one mediator to the Father. But because Mary is a member of Christ and a perfected member and the most perfected, the greatest member, we would say as Catholics, of Christ's mystical body, she has a unique role to play in her prayers for us and in getting us to Jesus and helping us and fostering our relationship with Jesus. And so notice her prayers for us and our relationship with her does not take away from our relationship with Jesus, but as she says in Luke 1:46, her soul doth magnify the Lord. So through Mary, we come to a deeper appreciation for Jesus. Through Mary, we come to enter into a deeper relationship with Jesus, right? So that's the role of Mary as the greatest member of the mystical body of Christ. And then also we could throw in the biblical theology of Mary being the queen mother of the new and restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom, namely the church. Because she is the queen of King Jesus, that makes her the queen mother. In light of biblical texts, such as 1 Kings 2, we know that the queen mother had a certain authority within the kingdom. Now, concerning Mary's sinlessness, I'll just throw out a couple of ideas here, Kenny, and then we'll see what you think. Luke 1:28, we're told that Mary is full of grace. At least at that time, what that suggests is that she's full of grace, free from sin. As my colleague Tim Staples argues in his book, Behold Your Mother, this seems to be a title for Mary or a name that signifies her character, which entails permanency, so that she would permanently be free from sin. But in order to push her freedom from sin back all the way from to the moment of her conception, we have to look at her through the lens of the new Eve. And of course, I don't have time to go through this on the air, but I would recommend once again, Behold Your Mother, where my colleague Tim Staples gives a great argument that Mary is the new Eve. So like the first Eve, she's created free from original sin. Unlike the first Eve, who fell into personal, actual sin, Mary does not, but she remains free from sin throughout her life. So because Mary is revealed in Scripture, I would argue, as the new Eve, we're able to conclude from that not only was she created free from the stain of original sin, but that she remained free from even personal sin throughout her life, lest she be on par with or inferior to the old Eve.
Can we send Kenny a free copy of Tim's book?
You're the boss, man.
What? Wait, I got promoted. Did you hear that? I'm the boss now. Let's send Tim's book, Behold Your Mother. Maybe we could send him 20 Answers,
yes.
Mary, too.
Excellent.
Kenny, it's just wonderful to get to talk with you. I hope we'll get to speak with you again. But if you want to hang on, Marie, assistant producer Marie, will get your details and we'll send those books out for free to you. Thanks very much. Let me put Kenny on hold so I don't hang up on him. I do that sometimes, hang up on people. And then
did I false advertise? Because I said I'd like to get your thoughts, but maybe we...
Oh, do we? Oh, I'm so sorry. I was so intent on giving him the book. I messed up. All right. So can I put him back on the air, Marie, or are you talking with him? All right. Hang on. Kenny?
Hi. How are you?
Carla wanted your thoughts.
You know, the only thing I had is that, growing up, I mean, being Baptist my whole life, I mean, we're born into a world of sin, after Adam and Eve, take the fruit in the garden and then,
okay.
It might take me a while to accept, but reading through these books might help clarify some answers. And I mean, I know being just studying for 3 months is nothing in Catholicism, and it's going to take a long time,
right,
just to really get through this stuff. So, you know, I love the church so far. I'm pretty confident I'm going to be a convert over to Catholicism, but I really appreciate your answers tonight, and I look forward to reading what you send me. Honestly,
all right,
thank you,
Kenny.
So much.
Well, thank you for the call, brother, and just know that this is you're right. Yeah, we're born with original sin. We're born into a fallen world, but this is a special privilege that God in his infinite plan saw fitting to give to the Blessed Virgin, to Mary, and to preserve her free from the stain of original sin because of what he called her to be, namely the Mother of God, where humanity and divinity touch in her womb. And so it's fitting that she be free from the stain of all sin, both original and personal.
Kenny, thank you. We have to take a quick break. Before we do, let me remind those who would like to get the book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, that the shipping is free for the rest of the day. So up till midnight tonight. And I happen to know they don't change this before the morning. So you got tonight and tomorrow morning. You can order Meeting the Protestant Challenge at shop.catholic.com and you get free shipping. Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Carlo about the problems with sola scriptura. Here's a sample.
So, too, the scripture is needed for us to be completed as Christians. But that doesn't mean we don't need other things to be complete as a Christian. I mean, I can think of a couple of things. I articulate this in the chapter in my book. We need to obey the judgment of the church, according to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. For if we do not, we are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're an outcast.
Yeah.
So we need to be obedient to the judgments of the church. We also need to hold fast to the standard of sacred tradition that Paul articulates in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to withhold yourselves from the idle brother who's not living in accord with the tradition.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Carlo Broussard's latest book, not the last, but the latest, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, not the last, because he just told us. He just let the cat out of the bag that he's writing a book on purgatory. The most commonly asked question at Catholic Answers is the question on purgatory. Second most, I think it might be Mary.
Yeah.
We already got
a book on that one.
Yeah, right.
Got a couple.
Behold Your Purgatory. Is that going to be the title of your book?
If Tim would have wrote it, it may have been the title.
Let's go to Laura in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on the magnificent Real Presence Radio. Laura, your challenge for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo.
Hi, Laura.
About the practice of adoration of a communion host.
Yes.
Last hour you mentioned that Jesus is fully bodily present in his glorified form at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
And the real presence was given in the sacrament of communion for the purpose of consumption, eat this bread.
Right.
And it seems like in Scripture we're commanded not to create for ourselves something where we transfer our worship to that.
Amen.
Instead of away from the full bodily form of Christ in heaven.
Right.
So why do Catholics adore the communion host?
Yes. Nicely done.
Amen.
That was
a well put together
question.
Amen. Good for you, Laura. And this is a biggie because the church does teach, you know, it's not only a sort of a Catholic practice that we develop, but the church commands us in paragraph 1380, I think it is, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that we are to direct worship to the Eucharist. Now, if that is not Jesus, if that is not Jesus' body and blood, soul and divinity, present under the appearance of bread and wine, well then, we're worshiping a false god. We're worshiping a creature, right? And thus would be subject to condemnation for violation of the first commandment. And so that antecedent is very important to establish, right? That it is Jesus' body and blood. And so the Catholic claim is that Jesus is present in his glorified humanity in heaven, and it's in his body's proper form with all his accidental properties, the quantity of his matter and the space that his body and his bodily parts are taking up, right? But what happens in the Eucharist, Laura, is a miracle. There's a miraculous element to the Eucharist where the reality of Jesus's glorified body and blood that is present in its proper form in heaven, wherever he is in his spatial location, that very reality, you might say, is multi-locating. That very reality is made present in multiple geographical locations throughout the cosmos, wherever you have a valid Mass celebrated and consecrated host reserved in the tabernacle. So much so that when we worship the consecrated host, when we worship the Eucharist, we are worshiping the very reality that is the body and blood of Jesus, being made present here at church in El Cajon or in San Diego, but being made present in a miraculous way, whereas he can still dwell properly in his bodily form in heaven, to where whenever we handle the consecrated host or whatever we do with the consecrated host in no way affects him. That requires divine power, Laura, and we can only accept it based upon faith. We can only accept it as being revealed to us by Jesus and as taught and confirmed by the apostles and their successors under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, that's the what that's going on. And so in no way are we worshiping a creature, namely bread, because it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, along with his soul and his divinity.
Now, was that satisfying to you, Laura?
Well, it answers it.
Whether it's satisfying, that's a different question. Very insightful, Laura. Very good.
All right.
Fair. Thank you, though.
Okay. Thank you, Laura. Thank you very, very much for the call. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, our topic this hour. Again, lots of folks on the line, so I'm just going to keep moving. All right, Carlo?
Yeah, amen.
All right, Patrick in California watching on YouTube Live. Your challenge is next. Patrick, your challenge for Carlo.
Hi, Si. Thank you. The question that had been posed to me before had to do with the doctrine of, you know, the hypostatic union.
Yeah.
And specifically how they addressed it to me was that they said the argument they were making was because along the lines of hypostatic union that Jesus Christ is how we view it as fully human, and that Jesus Christ also had a fully divine nature.
Right.
That because he had both, but because they viewed the infinite as being a and the finite being a human attribute, that then because hypostatic union basically marries the two of those within the idea that they then claimed that was a logical contradiction,
okay,
making the idea of hypostatic union false. So I guess, how would I approach such an argument against?
Yeah, thank you, Patrick, for your question, brother. For our listeners' sake out there, the hypostatic union is a theological phrase, right, or label that we use that dates to the early centuries of Christianity to describe the reality that two natures, the divine nature, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all possess equally. And the human nature of Jesus, you know, a rational soul that informs a body, that these two natures are distinct but yet united in the one person of the Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and that is Jesus. So that refers to the hypostatic union, a union of the two natures in the hypostasis, the person of the Word. So how do we respond to this argument that this theological idea, this teaching entails a logical contradiction? Well, here's how we could respond. Patrick, in order for it to be a logical contradiction, we would have to be saying that Jesus is human and not human at the same time, or that Jesus is divine and not divine at the same time and in the same respect. If that is what the incarnation entailed, well, then it would entail a logical contradiction. But notice, Patrick, that is not what the hypostatic union entails. We are not saying that Jesus is both human and not human in the same respect at the same time, or that he's divine and not divine in the same respect at the same time. We're saying that one person, the Word, has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, that are united in his single personhood. There's no logical contradiction in that proposition, right? Because we're not postulating that something is both A and not A in the same respect, the same place and time. Now, is it above reason and is it above our common human experience where we experience one person and one nature? Yes, it's above reason, but it's not contrary to reason, right? So here's one way to sort of see the rationality behind this. We look at some objects within the world that are beings, right, but don't have a person, behind them, right? Or it is not a person. So the computer is a being. It exists, but it's not a person. There's no person that has the nature of computer and is, you know, operating through that nature of a computer, okay? The rock or the trees or the plants. There's no persons behind these things, right? And I use behind in quotation marks. Okay, so now we come to human beings. There we have beings where we have a person, and that person has one nature. When we come to Jesus, we're simply going above our common human experience, where we have one person, but with two natures. That's not contrary to reason, but it is above reason. And the only way that we can know that is if it is revealed, which Jesus does, and we know that it's at least reasonable for us to embrace that revelation and that mystery because Jesus gave us good reason to believe him. He rose from the dead. And because we know it doesn't contradict reason, it doesn't entail logical contradiction, and so therefore we have good grounds to embrace it and accept it with faith in response to Jesus Christ.
Patrick, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get to another caller before we have to go. Don't want to leave anybody hanging or miss their opportunity to talk to Carlo. Laura in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM there in Columbus. You are next, Laura. Your challenge for Carlo.
Good evening, gentlemen. Can you hear me okay?
We can.
We can.
Okay, thank you very much for your ministry. I'm listening on 820 St. Gabriel Radio in Columbus, Ohio, and I have to tell you and thank you that I've learned so much. I just never really had the same questions as some of our Protestant brothers and sisters, right. So it was difficult to address some things. I just don't have the same mindset. But I do have a couple siblings who've left the church over the last many years. And our mother died just this past January, or a year ago rather. And one of our siblings who left the church, we got in a little bit of discussion because those of us that remain Catholic said, "Well, we're going to have some masses set for Mom." And our brother said, "You know, Jesus' blood is enough to forgive sin. There's nothing more. There's nothing else needed. His blood is enough." And I agreed that his blood is enough to forgive sin, but I had remembered listening to one of the shows previous and gave the example of it's like there's a child breaks a window and
right.
The parent sees it and forgives the child, but the window is still broken, that there needs to be restoration made. But I really wasn't sure beyond that, any biblical sightings or how could I better describe
why the mass would be helpful to your mom who had passed.
The Jesus' blood issue, I think, it is really it.
Yeah, so there's actually two aspects here, Laura, that we can address, and let's see what I can do here in the remaining minutes that we have in the show. One aspect is concerning the suffering that a soul must endure in purgatory, and for many Protestants, that seems to take away from the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross, right? Because it seems to imply that Jesus' suffering wasn't enough if we have to suffer a little bit more in purgatory before we get to heaven.
Right.
And then the other aspect, which seems to be at what you're getting at, Laura, is offering prayers for the soul in purgatory who is suffering seems to take away from the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross. Concerning the first aspect, just think about this, Laura. Yes, Jesus' death is sufficient to take away the eternal consequences of sin, to satisfy that eternal punishment, which is that debt of sin, the eternal debt of sin, and only Jesus' death can take care of that. But it doesn't follow from that there is no temporal consequences due to sin or a debt of temporal punishment due to sin that we can satisfy and that we can make up for. And a couple of biblical examples for this. Check out 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. St. Paul is clear that there are Christians who suffer on account of bad works, and they are saved as though through fire. We use that for purgatory, but regardless if you use it for purgatory, at least for Paul, there are saved Christians The blood of Jesus has been applied, but yet they still have to suffer on account of bad works. What are they suffering for? They're suffering to make up for those temporal consequences of sin. You can check out Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 10. We're told that that God chastises every son whom he receives. That is to say, God disciplines Christians. And the Greek word for chastise there is to lash, whip, flog, or scourge for the sake of punishment. So there we have evidence that saved Christians still have to undergo some form of punishment due to sin, due to bad actions. What is that? That's making up for the temporal consequences of sin. And concerning applying prayers, remember Colossians 1:24, St. Paul says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Apparently, Paul did not see offering up his own sufferings for this body, the church, taking away from the sufficiency of Jesus.
Laura, you can probably hear the music. That means we got to go. Tomorrow we've got open forum, but we've also got a wonderful guest, the proprietor of what used to be called Bacon from Acorns and now is called Lifecraft, the website of Catholic Reflections. We're going to talk about a little bit about manhood and spirituality, and then we'll have a second hour. We'll have Jimmy in, and we'll do open forum tomorrow. So I hope you'll join us for that. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much.
Thank you, Si. It was a joy.
2 hours went quickly, huh?
Amen to that.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by.
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.